Great. Good morning, Connection Point Church. It's a pleasure to be with you. Again, my name is Will Barkley. I do serve as a pastor at Indian Trail Church. A bit of my background. Oh, yeah. Hello, Facebook people worldwide. Just blown up. Okay. A bit of my background. I am originally from Spokane. I grew up in Curlew, Washington. 10 bonus points if you know where that is. I graduated from Whitworth back in the day, married my wife, Teresa. I have three kids here, Mercedes, Asher, Pierce. And how I am connected to all these things, really, I do know Barry. Barry, it's been good to get to know you and just see what the Lord's done as you've planted Connection Point. I really know Ian and Rick because my wife, Teresa, also went to Shadle, where Tiffany and Janelle went, and they were best friends, right? And so us three, we found us husbands, Ian, Rick, and myself, we were forced into this arranged friendship, and we've been doing that for 15 years. It's been good. We try to keep everything at least at a Mexican standoff level where we're not at each other's throats. But no, it's really great to have that friendship, and after this many years, to all be back in the same space together in Spokane. So as I mentioned, I do serve at ITC. I serve in missions and theological education. I'd love to talk more about that if you have questions. But I've gotten to know Barry really through Spurgeon Fellowship, and we have an odd connection about a mutual friend in Kansas City that the Lord just brought about, so it was really cool. But it's really great that he invited me to be with you this morning. I am excited to share with you the Word. And this morning, we are going to look at probably one of the most difficult passages, a type of Scripture even. This morning, we're going to look at one of the imprecatory psalms. I'm going to tell you what that is. So in the 150 psalms in the Psalter, there are many different kinds of psalms, right? You have psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, kingship psalms, psalms of lament, etc. Imprecatory psalms are those that express the desire for God's vengeance to fall on his enemies. An imprecation, the noun form here, is a curse in the biblical sense. It's pronouncing judgment and vengeance on those who have committed evil. So I'm going to read Psalm 58. We're going to ask these questions together afterwards through this sermon. How do I understand the imprecatory psalms? Should I pray the imprecatory psalms, right? We should be praying the scripture, praying psalms, especially maybe it's the prayer book of the Bible. Should we pray these? Should I pray for vengeance against my enemies? Or should I pray for their salvation? How do imprecatory psalms reveal the glory of Jesus? So with that, let me read the text, Psalm 58. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Psalm 58. We'll read together. Psalm 58, verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely this is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now as we read your word. Lord, as we trust that you mean for us to be a people about the entirety of Scripture, we want to be whole Bible Christians that take up every portion of Scripture and read and believe that in it points to the truth of who you are and the glory of Jesus Christ. And at times we are weak and do not understand how it all connects. So may we be patient and long-suffering and wait upon you to give understanding. May we go again and again to read your word and trust that in it you reveal the truth of what you mean. of what is real and right in this world. And may we see ourselves as humble believers submitting before your word. So help us this morning as we look at Psalm 58 together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, a little pep talk for you this morning here, Psalm 58. Feels pretty weighty. I hope it does. But I want to help us through this psalm. That's my goal, is to point to Christ in Psalm 58. So let me ask you, what do you feel when you read psalms like this one? Does it feel strange to hear these violent cursings in Scripture? How can it be in the Bible? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't Jesus, wasn't his ministry one of grace and peace, right? Doesn't Jesus want us to be pacifists, or at least nonviolent, turning the other cheek? So what do we do with a psalm like this one, Psalm 58? So if you feel uneasy about this language, you're not alone. There are many that find it difficult to reconcile the conception of God who is love, who would send his own son to die for us, with a God who is also wrathful or vengeful. Doesn't this seem like a contradiction in God's character? Well, as we look again into Psalm 58, I don't think there is any contradiction between God's love, God who is love, and a God who is also wrathful. In fact, these imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 58, are yet another way in which God displays his glory and ultimately the glory of Christ in his sacrifice. So let me start with Psalm 58, verse 1. This is the setting in Psalm 58. Verse 1 is calling out the gods, the rulers of whatever government, nation, however you want to describe, but the psalmist, and I will say psalmist is the one who wrote the psalm. The psalmist asks two questions. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods or rulers? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? The psalmist, in addressing these earthly rulers, magistrates, governors, these governmental authorities, is pointing out that they have the position and responsibility of judging, namely governing the people, but they are instead doing evil in their judging of people. It says in verse 2, "No, in your hearts, you gods, you magistrates, you judges, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth." The first two verses of Psalm 58, they establish that these rulers and authorities that are in place, they have not ruled justly. They have, from the very center of their hearts, devised wrongs. And the word here is iniquity, this immoral or grossly unfair behavior. And from their hearts, their motivations, their beliefs, their hands have dealt out violence on the earth. They've committed these acts of violence. The wickedness of these rulers is not simply contained into something that they are, but it bleeds out into everything they do. That is the setting of Psalm 58. Rulers executing violence on their people. And can you think of a time in history when rulers have brought violence on their own people? Think Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Stalin. The list of violent atrocities committed by rulers against their own peoples is endless. I mean, just the United Nations in the last 100 years, of the ones that they know about, they've made a list, and there's something like 50 to 100 events, depending on how you classify it, of people of different nations committing genocide or mass killings of their own people. It's not just genocide, though, right? How about all the other ways in which rulers would perpetuate violence? How about our own government's legal embrace of abortion? Over 60 million babies have been murdered since Roe versus Wade made abortion legal. How about our own history in the United States with slavery, the legalization of slavery? Well, right now in China, to take the most modern example, in China there's this massive effort to ethnically cleanse the Uyghur population in the western region of the country, in the Xinjiang province. And this has been documented by numerous newspapers, organizations, our own government. There are 3 million Uyghurs that are in concentration camps right now. Nobody really knows how many have disappeared. I can think of the faithful Christians in places like China, Sudan, Iran, Iraq, who face the constant threat of death, violence, persecution, oppression for their faith in Jesus. So what I'm trying to do right now, I am trying to raise your blood temperature to make you feel the sting of what the text is saying. There are wicked, evil regimes in the world, and they have committed massive injustice, and God sees them. And so verses 3 through 5 form an indictment, right? A charge against these wicked rulers. Here's how the psalmist describes them. He says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf address that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. These corrupt judges and rulers are evil from the beginning. Here they are likened to this serpent, the same word used for serpent in the garden. And this is a clear allusion to the seed of the serpent, whose only desire is to make war against God's people. Notice in verse 3 that from birth the wicked speak lies. Well, this points to Satan's other name. He's the father of lies. John 8:44, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." These wicked rulers are falling in line with the work of the serpent, of Satan himself. And they are deaf to any instruction, any pleas for mercy. There's no reasoning with these rulers. It says in verse 5, like the deaf adder or cobra that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of its charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Fun fact, apparently the whole cobra, like, you know, where you see the cobra guy who's hypnotizing them or something like that with music. I've only seen caricatures of this, so it's probably not the best kind of cultural thing. But apparently they are deaf, and that it's the movement of the flute that the charmer is playing that actually hypnotizes the snake. So they don't really hear. Okay, moving back to the text here. There's nothing changing these rulers from their course of committing violence out of their wicked, evil hearts. So one thing wickedness like this, evil like this does, is you cannot reason with it. It's on a course to do wicked and do evil, and there's no using reason or words to keep them from doing that. So given the situation in the psalm, what is the appropriate response? How should one respond to total, unrelenting evil and violence, threatening one's own life even? Well, verses 6 through 9 calls for divine judgment against them. This is key. Divine judgment against them. Verse 6 says, "O God, break their teeth in their mouths, tear out fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Notice the psalmist is calling on God to exact his judgment against the wicked. It's not something that he believes, the psalmist, it's not something that he believes he can do himself. In other words, it's up to God to act, to do violence to his enemies. Breaking their teeth sounds like some kind of painful torture, but in the context, it's really to disarm the wicked beast, right? The lion and the serpent, they have this primary tool to inflict pain. It's their fangs. The psalmist is calling on God to break the implements of war and oppression. So verse 7 says, gives us a string of imagery that expresses his desire, the psalmist's desire, that the oppressor may cease to even exist. And these four pictures exemplify the wicked coming to nothing. It says, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrow, let them be blunted. Let them be like that snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. Verse 8 here reminds us they are corrupt from birth, right? As it said in verse 3. And therefore, the psalmist cries out to God to end the effective reign of these evil tyrants by preventing them from even being born. The psalmist is calling for them to be neutralized, to be vanquished, to be defeated entirely. since they will do evil no matter what. And they will enact violence and kill their own people. The psalmist is 100% confident that God will answer his plea and will bring his divine judgment against his enemies. The last two verses show that the end goal of evil tyrants being swept away and coming to nothing is ultimately that the righteous would rejoice in God. Verse 10 says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, God's vengeance against his enemies. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Okay, let's just take a pause here and look at this verse in case that feels really violent, because it is. I will admit, this is the most difficult passage for me to read. Like, okay, why does that need to be said? But this bathing in the feet, bathing the feet in blood is actually a traditional ancient Near Eastern way of expressing the utter defeat of an enemy, the wicked, and complete vindication of God. Okay, ancient Near Eastern rulers would write this about their enemies as they went to conquer and went to war. This is military battle language. God has led his army against his enemies, his evildoers. At the end of the battle, none of his enemies are left standing. Only God is standing, and with him the righteous, with the blood of the wicked at their feet. God is the one who does that. God is the one who sets up our world in his sovereign plan, creating it where there are those who would oppose him, and God brings his judgment, his right, meted out, perfect judgment to vanquish his enemies. And the righteous, you and I, by virtue of trusting in Jesus, are going to rejoice that God has done this, that God has just defeated his enemies. The final verse reveals that in God's disposing of evil, humanity will see this righteousness, this goodness of his plans, and the perfection of his justice. Verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Notice that our psalm begins with the so-called gods, right? These wicked ones who are to rule in such a way, they're charged actually to rule justly from God, as every authority in heaven, or sorry, every authority on earth is from God, it's been established by God, Romans 13, right? But instead, what do? These wicked rulers are ruling in such a way where they deny God's existence. They deny justice to people. They commit evil atrocities and violence without thought about the God who is judge over them. It is through the divine vengeance that God brings, that he reveals that he himself is the true God, the one who will forever judge with perfect equity. So I asked the question earlier, how do we understand imprecatory psalms? We just walked through the text. That's what I just did with Psalm 58. I try to give you the scope and the consistency of what God is saying to us in Psalm 58. So what do we do with it? Do we just ignore this part of Scripture? When you get to this day on a Thursday morning, you're like, you're reading Psalm 58. Is it not juicing you up, ready to tackle things? This is not one of those you put on your shiplap, you know, cardboard cutout and put on there. It's probably not one of those you're going to put on your wall. And yet, just as Barry said, this is Psalm 58 is 100% God-breathed, inspired, holy Scripture. It holds tremendous importance for us to not only stand who God is, but also the storyline of redemptive history. Psalm 58 and other imprecatory psalms point to the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, these psalms absolutely have a place in church worship, in our daily prayer life, and in the encouragement of all believers. I'm going to help us think through that. How does it happen? So when we think about imprecations, cursings, we have to realize it's prevalent throughout all of Scripture. Think with me back to Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit in the garden, right? God curses the serpent, imprecation, in verse 15. It's in the language that is reminiscent of Psalm 58. He says in Genesis 3:15, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Fast forward to Genesis 12 when God makes his covenant with Abram. God promises to make Abram's name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In Moses' song from Deuteronomy 32, 41, God promises retribution on those who hate him. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. And in the book of Psalms, right, we looked at Psalm 58, but there are these other great psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, right? There's many sections actually of the Psalms that if you open it up, this is one scholar as he quotes, like if you want to think about the theme of imprecation or imprecatory or cursings, just open up Psalms, any page you go to, there's going to be some theme in almost every psalm. Think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Yes, put that on a piece of wood. I love it. I'm going to believe that. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will be scattered like the wind. By whom? God himself. That is an imprecation. Look at Psalm 2, 4 through 5. He, God, who sits in his heaven, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Even the New Testament has passages of divine imprecation. I read from John 8 earlier, but here's Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. How about when he calls them whitewashed tombs, right? Or the sons of serpents. Friends, God's divine vengeance is a good thing. God cares ultimately about justice, defined by him, and that no evildoer should go unpunished. You and I may think of vengeance with sinful connotations. We're told in many places in the scripture to be at peace with all men, to repay no one evil for evil, Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 3, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5, 43, absolutely, amen. There is a distinction between our personal vengeance, which is, no, we do not do that, and divine vengeance. Personal vengeance, the seeking to avenge ourselves against anyone who has done evil to us, is not condoned in Scripture anywhere. The verses I just mentioned clearly teach us that we are not to go out seeking revenge. It's not ours to take. It's God's. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here we have a clear instruction, an example in Psalm 58. Vengeance is God's responsibility, not ours. As Christians, we take solace and comfort in the fact that we have a God who is also just, always able to avenge every injustice. And thus, Psalm 58 is not a psalmist calling for wanton violence against his personal enemies. Rather, it's inspired scripture whereby the psalmist prays that God would come and bring his justice on earth, and that he would specifically end the reign of evil rulers. So should we pray imprecatory psalms? Yes, we should. Imprecatory prayers are fundamentally a request for God to show up. God's presence in the Old Testament especially is identified with his judgment, right? Why? Because the very presence of the holy, righteous God is death to all those who are not holy. And this is why there's such a pronounced emphasis on God's holiness, his otherness. And why we as human beings, especially in the Old Testament, you think of those examples, they're not able to go to be near God without dying. Nobody has seen God, the only God, right? John 1 says, Jesus has made him known. God required a separation whenever he met with his people in the temple. He was in the Holy of Holies, blocked off, cordoned off, and only the few could even go in, and they had to be totally sanctified to get in there where the ark lay and where God dwelt among his people. And in other words, if you see God, then you are brought into his judgment just by being in his presence. Certainly in the Old Testament, they were evil, undefiled people. They need to be cleansed through atonement, through sacrifice. And so imprecation is therefore ultimately expression of faith in God's promise to redeem his people through judgment of his enemies. Imprecation is biblically warranted for Christians. We want God's justice to come down, for him to be vindicated, and that the whole world will see that he is a God who judges. Okay, there's only one problem, and we're getting to this. You may be going like, this kind of doesn't add up. Like, what about God's presence now? What about us, right? Verse 3 mentions that these wicked rulers go astray from birth. Okay, that makes me think of Psalm 51:5, where I think the same psalmist, David, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." So I'm also like the wicked rulers. The wicked are born sinful from birth. So is David, the psalmist. When we pray psalms of imprecation, asking God to show up, right, to bring his justice, how is it that we ourselves are not recipients of God's vengeance? Why are we somehow better? Like, I'm not like that guy. I'm not evil like those people. No. That's not what the Bible says. We ourselves are evil from birth. We do deserve it. Adam and Eve deserve the full wrath of God poured out on them the moment they ate of the fruit in the garden, disobeying God's one prohibition to them. So how can David expect God not to punish him? He is a terrible sinner. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son," namely, we were enemies to God before we knew his son. So here's the secret to imprecatory psalms. The wrath that is talked about in this psalm, the full punishment for sin that is promised on God's enemies, is ultimately aimed at Jesus Christ on the cross. God has come down, placed himself in this psalm, and taken the full vengeance that he pronounced on his enemies on himself instead, for the glory of God and for our sake, so that we are not put in the psalm as the wicked evildoers. And this is why Christians, we don't fear the presence of God today. The presence of God is a beautiful, amazing, wonderful thing because it has been purchased for us by Christ. We Christians walk as those crucified in Christ, already dead to our sin, and so the Son of God lives in us. Unlike the Old Testament saints of old, the New Testament believers, we're living temples where the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's taking up residence inside of us. So we shouldn't shy away from the fact that God truly hates sin. He hates sin. And the injustice it breeds in the world, the ruin that it brings. You and I cannot hate sin more than God does. Nor can we be more angry at injustice than God is. And these imprecatory psalms help us to rightly feel the weight of injustice in this world and give us words to cry out to God for him to show up and make things right again. The sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross has purchased the rest of Romans 5:10. Let me read it to you. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So in Christ, you and I, once enemies of God, have been slain, crucified with Christ, and now live in him. I love this line from this song, "Jesus, Thank You." Maybe you've heard it. But it says, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Every believer is a sinner, God's enemy at one point, who deserved fully all the curses in the Old Testament. But it was in Christ who became a curse for us. There are no innocent Christians that are not covered by his blood. nor will there be some other means of redemption, that where unbelievers will find salvation somewhere else, they will find it nowhere else. Either you come to his blood that covers you, or the wrath of God remains on you. Imagine Christians in the early church, upon hearing the name of this Pharisee named Saul, a zealous man eager to put to death anyone believing in Jesus. What prayers did they offer up to God about him? I bet some of them were thought, he's going to crush this guy. There's no way that God's going to let this man destroy his church. He has to kill him. That's exactly what happened. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So in closing, let me give you, I think I've got four reasons why we need imprecatory psalms. One, imprecatory psalms resonate with our longing for justice. And one author I read helpfully pointed out that perhaps we shouldn't call them imprecatory psalms, or rather justice psalms. The idea of curses can be confusing in our modern sense, right? It just really triggers our ears. But we understand David's plea in verses 1 and 2 for the wicked to be held accountable for their injustice. So should we, when we see the injustice in the world, when looking at world events, or even what's happening in our own country, we should cry out to God for his justice to be done and give up to him vengeance that he will enact in his own way in his own time. Number two, imprecatory psalms are prayers. Remember that David, the psalmist, is not recounting the violence he has taken against his enemies. He's not saying, look at what I'm going to do, what I have done. He's crying out to God to bring justice to God's enemies. David knows his Bible, and he knows that God's promise to bring justice to his evildoers, for God to come and act as he knows God will. David is essentially praying the Lord's prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Part of that is God's justice to come. And so too, when we turn to imprecatory psalms, we are praying ultimately for God's will and his justice on earth. We know that these psalms are connected throughout the Old Testament, promising God's justice against those who do evil. Number three, imprecatory psalms, they keep us humble. I mentioned earlier that all of us should have been the object of God's wrath in Psalm 58. We are those born in sin. We are those who continually overflow with evil. And maybe you and I aren't rulers, but in our hearts we have devised evil continually. And we'll continually need to be sanctified, right? We are enemies of God until Christ came and by his death ransomed us as a people for himself. And we need to remember this is not a work of our own doing, but this is what Christ has done for us. Finally, imprecatory psalms, they give us hope. Just as Jesus took the full weight of all of God's imprecations for mankind, so all those who trust in Jesus are made alive in Christ. We should pray the Psalms for justice, knowing that the apparent enemies in our lives may tomorrow be our very own brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine if those people you would think are like, no, this guy is a thorn in my flesh. This family member is evil. They have done these things. And you're tempted to go, God, bring justice to them. He will. Pray that God would have them meet Jesus, they will be put to death, raised to new life in Christ. We should want that. We should pray for that, because that is justice. Otherwise, they do face God's wrath for eternity, dying without Christ. Every person on earth is wicked. It's just a matter of if you have been crucified in Christ, or does the wrath of God remain on you? And therefore, as Christians, this is why we can be persecuted, struck down, oppressed, have our homes plundered, and yet all the more rejoice, because God will perfectly work his justice eternally. either bringing these enemies into the family of God through Christ or exacting on them a final judgment. Psalm 58:10 says that the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Someday the saints will rejoice at the final day when the final enemy is vanquished. I'm going to leave you with this. Revelation 15:2 says, I'm going to read through verse 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only you can truly bring justice. Only you truly can mete out perfect vengeance. It is not ours to mete out. You have created a people for yourself that in peace we trust the one who is conquering. You have created the world so that the church is not one that is militant. Rather, that we are ones who go forth trusting fully in our chief, our captain, who tells us to lay down our lives. And yet we forget that you are the one who will bring your judgment. Christ came to pay a penalty of sin. Our own sin, the wickedness in this world. And someday he will vanquish all evil that is in this world. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help Connection Point Church remember the gravity of sin. Remember the weight of what Christ has done in paying for it. Remember that we've averted God's wrath from us. It's been taken away. And yet, God, you continue to work, and you will someday vanquish your enemies. And all the righteous will rejoice in that day. So, Father, I pray that we would hope in you fully, ultimately. I pray that we'd be about the work of calling people to die on the cross, to take up their cross, and to trust in Jesus fully. Help us this morning. Help us to see the beauty of your word in Psalm 58. And may we trust that you will bring us understanding. We ask and pray in Christ's name.